So we're talking about the first time something is mentioned in Scripture carries a meaning consistent through Scripture. We're talking about this idea of first mention, and we see how Jesus used this principle. Remember when he was questioned about marriage by the Pharisees? Because the Pharisees quote Moses, and Moses allowed for a certificate of divorce. And so, referring to that, they're asking questions about divorce. And Jesus uses the first mention principle here because he refers them beyond Moses. He takes it all the way back to the first time marriage is mentioned in the Bible, Genesis 2, verse 24. And now see, here's another interesting hermeneutical principle. So Jesus says, in the beginning, it was not such and then he quotes, man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one, right? And then they ask about Moses, and Moses permitted because of what?
Hardness
of heart. Yeah. So sometimes we call that the laws of condescension. So when God implements a law that does not reflect his ideal, but condescends to our human sin and weakness. And so, if you just looked at Moses' certificate of divorce, you might think, divorce is okay and actually mandated by God as long as there's a certificate, as long as there's a legal due process. But you'd have to refer to the law of first mention. Let's look at the first mention of marriage and let's try to examine marriage, this principle, as it progressively reveals itself in Scripture. It's actually one of the inner canonical longitudinal themes that we're examining in our course, because marriage, we see it beginning in Genesis 2, but the ultimate understanding of marriage, the fulfillment comes where? Huh? Even beyond Jesus, yeah, it goes to where? Yeah, the end of the book of Revelation, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. So this theme has to be looked at in the context of this progressively expanding, growing story, culminating in Christ and in the final consummation at the end of all things. So we consider the level of revelation available to the author at that time. Level of the revelation. You know, I don't know why I'm on this Mormon thing, but maybe it was my Salt Lake experience. Mormons use the Bible, of course, also to defend the idea of polygamy. Although the history of polygamy in the Mormons are interesting. You know, of course, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young were proponents of it. The reason why now polygamy is among the official doctrine of the Mormon Church is not permitted is they had to strike that from their church documents to be allowed, for Utah to be allowed in the United States as a state. So Utah was primarily founded by Mormons. And when they wanted to apply for statehood, to become one of the states, the federal government would not allow them in as long as they maintained polygamy. And so a prerequisite for becoming a state is they had to go back and rework their original documents, strike polygamy from their original documents and their valid practices. And when they did that, the federal government allowed them to become, I think they were the 37th state or something like that. So now Mormons, the only Mormons that have polygamy are radical sects, you know, break off splinter groups from Mormonism. But of course, the original Mormon founders and the splinter groups all had biblical evidence. Because when you read in the Old Testament. There's no specific condemnation against polygamy. And even when you read in the New Testament, there's no condemnation of polygamy. All Paul requires is that if you're going to be an elder, you have to be the husband of one wife. That doesn't mean single people can't. That's not, you know, that's how we would apply it. But in the first century, what they understood that to mean is if you have multiple wives, you can't be an elder. You can be a Christian, and you're never commanded to get rid of your wives. But if you're going to be an elder or a leader, then you could only have one wife. So you have to consider the level of revelation available when we understand these Old Testament polygamists, right? I mean, these are the patriarchs of the faith, right? I mean, think about Abraham. He couldn't have, there was problems with childbearing, and so his wife says, well, just have sexual relationships with my maid. And that apparently, it's sanctioned, it's certainly not condemned by the scripture. And that's what the Mormons use. But you have to consider the level of revelation available. Even when we examine the New Testament, right? Is Paul condoning polygamy? Certainly not, because Jesus said, when we look at marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one. Not the three or the four or the five. So why didn't Paul condemn polygamy? And why this technique of just requiring elders? Well, when we examine this and we look at the historical context, polygamy was so pronounced. If the church commanded all polygamists to repent, and you could not be a part of the church unless you resolved this issue of polygamy, you'd have massive social upheaval and chaos. Because what that would do is it would force a husband to decide which one is going to be the legitimate one. So let's say he has three. Two wives and all the children of those wives now become disinherited. They no longer have a legal standing of marriage. Women with children in first century, about the only career opportunities they had available to them was slavery. They could sell themselves and their children into slavery, or prostitution. That was the only career alternatives that were available, you see. And so God condescended to human weakness. Instead of banning the practice, the brilliance is, let's make the leaders have to set the standard. So this is the biblical standard. And then gradually over time, what will happen, and of course this is what did happen, is that became the standard, and polygamy was gradually eradicated as Christianity triumphed in the Roman Empire, you see. Another way to examine the Old Testament text too, and this is the brilliance of the Old Testament narrative, is although polygamy is never condemned, because of course it was a normal part of society and culture, it's never condemned, and yet you examine every single situation of polygamy. It's always a bad situation. So the authors, and this is a way of condemning polygamy without coming right out and challenging the whole social and cultural ambiance of the particular location, is let's show here's the result of polygamy. It always ends up bad. It always causes chaos, family disintegration, trouble, and multiply sin. So when we examine the Old Testament authors, they're really saying polygamy is sinful and wrong by showing the consequences. Thoughts, comments? Yeah, Alfred.
So polygamy then.
Put in the mic just for the sake of.
Polygamy then was addressed by actually describing the, you know, the effect of it. So it becomes descriptive in doing it, yes, instead of prescriptive.
Yeah, exactly.
So my question is, Pastor Paul, when, like in the New Testament, yes, like Paul did not address it, you know, head on, but instead having the leader set the standard. But when in history, in church history, did we actually see this, you know, the decline of polygamy in the church?
Yeah.
Would you have some thought on that?
Yeah. You know, the records are, it's those second century records are sparse. So after the canon closes, 95 AD, maybe the John's last letters, you know, we've got seven documents from Ignatius around 107. We've got Justin Martyr, the middle of the century. We start to get a few other documents near the end of the century, but it's really not until we get to the third and fourth century that we begin to get a significant amount of documents to begin to see what's taking place. So it's hard to chronicle and document that particular area, period of time. Certainly by the time the church is the favored religion in the Roman Empire, church, by that point, the morals of the church are beginning to influence the culture. Polygamy among Christians died out very early on because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the, you know, the Jewish tradition, because Jews were clearly monogamous. Polygamy was associated with paganism and pagan ritual. And so you have, you know, when you start getting second and third generation Christians, now they're raised as Christians, you know, they're raised in that Christian, that monogamous morality, you don't have them practicing polygamy. When the church goes to new pagan areas, of course, the leading influential people are going to be, you know, polygamists generally. Because, you know, the challenge with polygamy is it's expensive. Right? And so polygamy was really an issue of social status. You know, you have multiple wives to show how much power you have and how much money. That was the whole issue with Solomon and his multiple wives, you know. Why was it 700 wives and 300 concubines? You know, why? That is a testimony to his arrogance, really. I mean, the wives led him astray, but the whole process of polygamy shows his backsliding. Because now he's being like the pagan kings are displaying their grandeur and their power. You know, 1,000 women, you know, with credit cards and budgets, you know. I mean, you know what it's like. We just got one and trying to curtail spending in the home. What's that? I guess. I don't know how it works, you know. If you got 1,000, yeah, it's, I don't know how that, I don't even want to think about that, right? That's probably not a godly thing to contemplate. Especially I got 13 more days before I'm home, so. Yes, let's back in the spirit here. Where are we? Somewhere. Alfred, you okay with that? Yeah. Corollary number three, the whole Bible is about Christ. Whole Bible's about Christ. This is the organic unity principle, and this is a corollary. Jesus is the central focus of the entire Bible. To be sure, there are other topics, but the person and work of Jesus Christ are central. Any method of interpretation which rejects or obscures the Christ-centeredness of Scripture is erroneous. We've covered this before, but maybe we should just pass through. I like the Gradanus quote there. Let's look at that. On a timeline, the cross is but a point in the sweep of redemptive history from creation to new creation. But it is such a pivotal point that its impact echoes all the way back to the fall of humanity and God's penalty of death, even while it thrusts kingdom history forward to its full perfection. When all nations will come in, there will be no more death and tears, and God will be all in all. So now in the New Testament, we look back and we examine everything in the light of Christ. Now, however, let's make a distinction here. There is a difference between Christo-exclusivism and Christocentrism. Every text in the Bible does not speak directly of Christ. That would be Christo-exclusivism. In the mic again, if you can.
You know, when people would say that Jesus is in every page of the Bible, that's Christo-exclusivism.
Well, no, because I would say that myself. I just, the way I would understand that. It's not that every story specifically is about Jesus. Like, we've got to find Jesus in the story. Yeah. It's that that story, that narrative, that text connects somehow with the story of redemption that's about Christ. Yeah. So I use an example. I ask, sometimes we'll talk to a class and say, I refer to 1 Kings chapter 13. There's this strange narrative about this prophet from the southern kingdom who goes to the northern kingdom. Now, this is just after chapter 12, where the two kingdoms have been divided. And Jeroboam has led the 10 northern tribes in rebellion against Rehoboam. And really, it's a result of Solomon's sin, right? The nation is being divided and split. And Jeroboam, he sets up a rival priesthood, a rival altar system in Samaria. And this prophet goes and prophesies to him. It's a fascinating story because it's actually 310 years later his prophecy comes to pass, because he prophesies about Josiah. So it's a 310-year prophecy waiting to be fulfilled. Josiah reads the prophecy when the book of the law is discovered and finds out that what he's doing has actually been written in the book, which, you know, must have had a profound effect upon this young boy king at 8 years old who comes to the throne. And who's got this terrible background. His grandfather is the most wicked king in Israel's history. And his father follows on in his footsteps. And he only lasts 2 years and he's murdered. And there's no positive role model at home. He takes the kingdom at 8 years old. And yet there's this amazing child, you know, who brings restoration and revival. One last gasp of revival before the final judgment of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. You know, what influences this young man's life? Well, certainly reading in the text of the Bible that 310 years, a prophetic verse was given, a prophecy was given that named you as the king who would come and destroy the altar that Jeroboam set up. You know, what a powerful effect that must have had upon him. And certainly a powerful testimony to the reality of destiny. But when you just examine the story, right? So this prophet is told, you know, go give the prophecy. And specifically, don't do what?
Don't eat with anyone. Yeah. Go back the same way you came.
Go back the same way you came. Don't stay the night. Don't eat. Just give the prophecy and get home. So he gives the prophecy. And on the way, there's a backslidden prophet, right? We know he's backslidden because he's followed Jeroboam. And he sends a messenger, you know, and said, God's given me a prophecy. Of course, there's a lot of temptation there. You know, you think because he's an older prophet, right? And we're taught to respect our elders. And he's got this prophecy. So he goes and eats with them, right? And then as he's leaving, what happens to him? Yeah, and then what is it? What happens? What's his fate? Yeah, the lion eats him, you know? So when I teach in a class about Christ-centered preaching, I say, where's Christ in this text? And it's a setup, you know, they always say, oh, he's the lion. That's Christo-exclusivism. That's trying to find Jesus actually in the text. No, the lion is just a lion. The lion is the instrument of judgment that God uses. And obviously he's an unusual lion because he eats the man, but he leaves the donkey. Yeah, so when the prophet comes on the scene, there's the dead man, the dead prophet, and the donkeys and the lion, they're both there just looking at the dead prophet. That's a strange lion that leaves a donkey and eats a man. So where's Christ in that? Well, Christo-exclusivism says, well, that's the lion, see? Christo-exclusivism says, whenever there's wood, that's the cross. Whenever there's the color red, that's blood and redemption, you see? What was that story? Was it Elijah, that dude lost his axe head? Right, it comes off, you know, and Jesus has got, you know, the woods, you know, the what they call that part, the haft, yeah, the handle. Yeah, so that's wood. That's Jesus there. No, that's just the axe, okay? That's Christo-exclusivism. When we look at this text in 1 Kings, we have to ask ourselves, how does this story connect to the story of redemption? And of course, then we have to ask ourselves, what's the whole purpose of the book of Kings? You know, so we have to do our micro work, you know, our examination. Who was the original author? Who was his audience? What is he writing to? What's happening in the stage of redemption at that point? And what's the role of the monarchy in this unfolding of the story of redemption? How does the monarchy fit into what we understand about Christ? See, it's only when you do that that you begin to see where this text fits in to the overarching story. It's not just pulling Jesus like a magician would pull a rabbit out of a hat. It's connecting that narrative to the overarching story. And we see the story of redemption revealed here, not some kind of magical version of Christ. Okay? Graham Goldworthy says, it's not always a simple matter to show how every text in the Bible speaks of Christ. Obviously, just stop for a moment, some are easier than others, right? John 3:16, yeah. Easier to connect that to Christ than some obscure law in the Pentateuch, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. You know, if you're asked to preach Christ from both texts, but you got your pick, which one are you going to pick? John 3:16, right? Obviously, that's going to be a lot easier. But that does not alter the fact that Jesus says it does. The overruling principle is that the gospel expounded in the New Testament is the definitive interpretation of all that the Old Testament was about. And so our task here under the organic unity principle is to discover the flow of redemption history. Discover the flow of redemption history. Where are we in the story? And how does our text fit into the storyline? So the redemption history approach begins with the big picture. It starts with the whole and then zooms in on the parts. We rarely do this because Sunday's coming. And we didn't have a chance to think about this Sunday because we were so busy thinking about last Sunday. And this is just way too much work. And so we'll just take those nice notes that Winston prepared for us. This is too much work to think about big picture stuff, right? Yeah, I understand. I get it. I get it. I'm preaching this Sunday, you know, but I've had a month. I've been working on my sermon for a month. It'll probably be better than your sermon. Because you started today, or maybe you haven't started yet. Okay.
Start this Friday.
Yeah. You can start later.
Later.
After lunch.
Yeah, okay, after lunch.
You can help us out.
That's what Pastor Winston's here. He's the man.
You know, it's just an honor of our time together.
Yeah. Let's carry on, shall we? The whole Bible is one big story with a central storyline. Let me just pause for a moment. You know, that's one of the challenges that we have, okay? And the option that we chose many, many years ago, and maybe we didn't even know it was an option, the option that we chose is we rejected the idea of seminaries. We rejected the idea of, at the start of my ministry, I'm going to take 2 to 4 years or longer, and I'm going to step out of really active ministry, and I'm going to sit essentially in a classroom for that period of time, and I'm going to learn all these things at the outset, and then I'll know a whole lot more, you know, for the rest of my life. There's some advantages to that, of course, but there's some major disadvantages. We chose the other option. Can you lead someone through the purple book? Do you have fruit? Great. Here's $100 a week, you're hired. Right? I mean, we all started, you know. My starting salary was $100 a week. That's what I got. Married man, $100 a week. I was happy to get it, too, just to be in ministry. You know, I didn't know a thing. 37 years of vocational ministry, about to celebrate our 37th anniversary, because I graduated from the university one weekend, got married the next weekend, came back from our honeymoon, first day in ministry was the next weekend. So I went from a college student living in a dorm, 2 weeks later, I was a married man and a full-time preacher of the gospel. Making $100 a week, baby. And pretty excited about it. You talk about clueless, you know. I had to preach every week, you know, just come up with something every week. So I know a little bit more now than I did then, thank God. And that's our, you know, that's how we do it, you know, essentially. Now, you know, we got a little more sophisticated now. At least now in the Philippines, you do a 3-month school. Praise him. Well, that's 3 months more than we have. Not much time, right? It's not much time. Yeah, you don't know a whole lot. And so, you know, most of us here, I mean, I'm looking around, you know, some older faces. You know, we've been in ministry for quite a while. And some of these basic things that we would have gotten in the beginning, this whole big picture story thing, we know it's there, but we don't know much about it. And so, in some ways, we're behind. You know, I much prefer this method, though. I much prefer. The seminary method is artificial, really. What it does is it produces a lot of knowledge. And seminary graduates who start in ministry are some of the most arrogant people on the planet because they just got all this head knowledge, have very little actual practical ministry knowledge. You know. Now, they're going to get their theology right as opposed to, you know, I don't want to look at... I'm thankful that all of my old tapes have been destroyed. Thankful that they are. I don't even want to think about my early theology. Dear God. We could add it to our, I just taught our apologetics class from our leadership 4112, is it? 412, I can't keep track of the numbers. 215, 412. Yeah, I'm trying to just remember my own Social Security number. Zip code. Too many numbers. I'm trying to memorize my passport number. I keep forgetting that. I just did our apologetics class, you know, and we have some things in there and on some groups that I thought maybe shouldn't be in there. I thought, if you're going to put that group in, you could get my old tapes and you could do an ENLI course on me, on my heresy, my first 5 years in ministry. I'm as heretical as any of these groups you put in. So theology wasn't accurate, but, you know, it's a much more natural way to do it, you know. Get out there, do ministry, and now feel desperate for knowledge. And now the knowledge really takes, and it doesn't puff you up. It actually humbles you even more. So, and, you know, and we're growing, too, and we're expanding, and we're always seeing the need. And I mean, new things are coming down the road where we'll be more equipped and more trained. It'd be a lot better, wouldn't it, if we all had this foundation now when we had to prepare a message. We already understood the big story. We all had a real good biblical theology, and systematic theology was really strong in our Old Testament, New Testament survey. You know, it does for me. You know, I've studied those things. It makes preparing a message a whole lot easier. But, you know, as we get more of that information, I think it will get... It'll make preparation easier, because now we're starting, you know, where do I start? I've got this text from 1 Kings chapter 13, and I got to connect it with the whole story. It's just easier to just make the lion Christ. That'd just be easier, right? I don't know where I am. I'm somewhere in that quote, aren't I?
Number two.
Yeah, forget the quote. Yeah. Read the quote on your own time. Number two. If we do not place the text in the overall storyline of the whole Bible, we will misunderstand its meaning. We talked about, a lot of this is from our transformational preaching. We'll cut through it a little quicker. Every text then has a micro and macro context. Maybe you remember that from our course. Maybe it's buried too, with all those other notes you took. Micro and macro context. The micro context asks the question, what did the human author intend to say to his historical audience? The macro question answers the question, why did God inscripturate this as a way of pointing to the salvation of his son? You know, when we look at a text, you think, out of all the things that the author could have said, why did he say what he said? And really the question is, why did God inspire him to say this and not that? Often, you know, when I'm reading, especially the New Testament, I mean, every verse I want to stop, and I've got so many questions for the original author. Every verse just produces more questions. I'm thinking, why didn't you tell me more? But it comes down to, why did God select this to be said and not something else and only this? Why is this? And that's the macro context. But first we got to understand the micro and then the macro. So we must locate where the text fits in the developing storyline. Developing storyline, salvation storyline. What stage in redemption history? There's a big chart. I stole this from Tim Keller. We won't go over it. Use it if you want. The following questions may help to discover the place has in the flow of redemption history. Why did the divine author put this in his book? And how does it fit in the overall story of Scripture? What's our text this Sunday, Alfred?
First, John 5. And
it's not working.
Ooh,
John 5, the whole chapter?
No.
Just a single text?
24 to 29.
Yeah.
And a lot more scriptures. There's 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 49.
Just beat them over the head with the Bible, yeah. Huh?
Philippians 3, 20, 21.
Philippines.
John 11, the resurrection, resurrection story of Lazarus, 25 and 26. So you have about five different scriptures. But your initial reading, according to the notes, is John 5, 20, 41.
Yeah. And is that, are the points of the text drawn from the text?
Actually taken from different different other sources.
Yeah.
Forgiveness of sin.
Yeah. This is a unique series, right, isn't it? Because our, in one sense, our text is actually the Apostles' Creed.
Yes.
So it does alter the approach, and maybe I guess the authors thought, I mean, not the authors of the Apostles' Creed, the authors of the series thought a topical approach may work better. But when we're doing expository, when we have a chunk that we're examining, we're asking the question, now why did the divine author put this in his book? How does this, see, instead of jumping right to how am I going to preach this? How am I going to apply this to the group? Is first of all, let's just do the background research, original author, context, etc. But then we're asking the bigger question, why did God inspire the divine author to put this? Why did this make the cut out of all the other things could have been said? And how does it fit in the flow of redemption history? What does this text tell me about the salvation we have in Christ? How does the saving work of Christ make it possible to do the thing the text calls us to do? What is the text supposed to do in us, for us, or to us? And you remember fallen condition focus. That's still a helpful examination. What's the fallen condition focus of the text? Third principle, I don't know if I want to start it. I've got six more minutes, but I guess I will. First of all, let's just stop for a moment. Just sum up what we've talked about today. Julius, take a microphone. And just tell me, as you've been listening, hearing...
Pastor.
Sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
Pastor Paul, I have a question.
Okay.
I think you've mentioned it before, maybe 2 years when I ask again. Because hearing you again, when you read your Bible, let me try to remember if you say that your time of devotion is different of your time of your reading right now or preparation. No, it's not really preparation. For example, you're reading your Bible.
Yeah.
Are you continuing or you just stop with the text or one verse? And
yeah,
then...
no. I don't spend much time actually reading the Bible.
Okay. You know. But before, when you started...
My early days, you know, because we had to, in Maranatha, my first 2 years, we had this program, you had to read through the Bible in a year, and we would go to our MLTSs, our Maranatha Leadership Training, every month, and, you know, you couldn't get in if you hadn't done your reading for the month, so, yeah, sit outside, or... You see, on our driving, too, you know, we're driving, it's a 2 or 3 hour drive, and everybody's got there trying to catch up. Just reading the text, because they're going to be asked. So. Not the driver, he's not reading, yeah. Hopefully not. Maybe listening to the text. So, yeah, I did that.
But for example, Pastor Paul, we cannot ask that. For example, for us, as a new... a new preacher, if I could say, maybe the depth of the way you think right now when it comes to your when it comes to reading the Bible, it's different. The way, for example, for me,
Certainly. So, okay. I know more than you do.
I know that. At least roll.
I mean, about this topic, obviously there's something that you know more than me about, you know. But yeah, so I make a distinction between my devotional life and then my study life. Yeah. However, what I do is they bleed in to one another. So when I got my assignment for Singapore, I started doing study. I wasn't given a text. I was one line. Just talk about how Christianity is not religion but a relationship. That's all I got. That was it. Nothing else. Well, it's Easter, so okay, how do I tie that in? So I started doing research on various different texts, and you know, that's my study time. When I finally centered on Philippians chapter 3 as my text, now that begins to be incorporated in my devotional life. You see, so for the last 2+ weeks, my devotional life is about Philippians chapter 3. Other things too, but Philippians 3 is in my devotional life. So I'm meditating on the text in my devotional life. I'm praying through the text. I'm not preparing my sermon. I'm preparing myself. Because I think there's two kinds of sermon preparation. There's the preparation of the message, and then there's the preparation of the messenger. And the preparation of the messenger is probably more important than the preparation of the message. Tim Keller uses this phrase. He talks about someone. He said his preaching was better than his sermon. His preaching was better than his sermon. In other words, if you look at the sermon, it was a mess. There was no continuity. There was no cohesion. I wasn't quite sure where he was going or if they got the text right. But the Holy Spirit ministered to my heart through the message. The preaching was better than the actual sermon. The text had gone into his heart, and he preached out of his experience. Now, he needs to clean up his sermon, but the preaching was better. So I'm always thinking, you know, two things. You know, there's a series of notes. There's a framework, because I'm going to have 1,000 people sitting in front of me and looking at me, staring, hoping I've got something to say. So I can't just wander in or sit down like I'm having coffee with a bunch of people and just whatever comes to the top of my head. I've got to actually have a flow of thought and a structure. But you can have a flow of thought in a pretty good sermon and never bother to prepare yourself. And people think it was a wonderful message, and you get a lot of tweets about it and Facebook posts, but it didn't change anybody's life. Didn't change their life. So that's why it always bleeds into my devotional life. So I'm concerned about preparing me, because I think of the sermon as worship. So I want to worship over the text. And I want my heart to be melted by Philippians chapter 3. And I want to encounter Christ in the text in my own personal devotional life. So that when I stand in front of the audience, I'm not merely teaching the Bible to them, but I'm worshiping Christ together, so that we worship Christ. And if I'm not worshiping him, it's not likely that they will. You see? So that's what I do, you know. It ties in together. All right, let's take a break. Let's go have some lunch, come back at 1 o'clock, and carry on.